Cool. I feel like I know you guys, so I'm going to make this pretty informal tonight, and, you know, we can feel free to, you know, make this fun. Is that possible? Can we make it fun? When I was asked to talk about creation, I'm excited to kind of address creation because as a seminary student, you spend so much time looking at the creation narrative, you know. Almost every class, you're forced to look at the creation narrative. And so I've spent a lot of time looking at this text, and I find it fascinating. I find it to be something that you can never, like, get bored. You can never stop plumbing the depths of how cool the creation narrative is in Scripture. And like Marty was saying, this is a really broad topic. And so I'm going to kind of take it in one direction. And if that's not the direction you were hoping for, that's fine. And, you know, if you have questions that don't exactly relate to what you've heard, you know, I can do my best to address those as well. I'm also aware that there are people in this room that know a lot about this stuff, too, perhaps more than me in certain areas. And so I'm going to do my best, though, to answer from what I know. And, yeah, so I want to actually look at the text tonight of Genesis 1 and 2. But before we do, one of the most important things to do when you look at any old text is to consider who the audience is. And I wonder if you've ever thought about who would have read Genesis 1 first. It's not something that we think about too much, but the original audience who would have read Genesis 1 were wanderers. They lived in tents, and they had their lives were very hard. They were people, maybe they or maybe their parents had been enslaved in Egypt and miraculously rescued by God out of slavery. They were people that had no Bible. What they would have probably had were stories passed down about individuals like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and, you know, stories about slavery in Egypt and stories about the Passover and stories about the Exodus and, you know, maybe some experience of like seeing fire billowing from Mount Sinai and things like that. And, you know, most scholars believe that the original audience of this text were Israelites on the plains of Moab preparing to enter into the promised land. So they're about to take on this huge military operation of like going into the promised land. But what they wouldn't know definitively at this point is why. What wouldn't be clear up to that point is what is the big picture here? Who is God really? What is God doing with us? What is life all about? Where is the world heading? Who are we as people? How did we get here? And the way that God begins answering that question is with, you know, he gives them the first five books of the Bible at this time, but, you know, the starting point is this creation narrative. And what I want to show you tonight is that this creation narrative is utterly unique. It is utterly unique. And this is a people that would have been familiar with a lot of other accounts of why we're here and what the world is about and other gods and other understandings of the world. But Genesis 1 and 2 provides a completely different account. And so, you know, we can relate to these people because we ask the same questions today, don't we? Why are we here? Who is God? What are we doing here? What is the point of it all? So in a lot of ways, we're asking the same questions that Israel was asking, whether we know it or not. And I'll give you an example. Last year, my wife Maggie's little brother graduated from high school last year. So I went to a high school graduation for the first time since my high school graduation. And so, you know, and the speeches were really interesting. That this, you know, there's like the salutatorian, class president, valedictorian. And I remember the salutatorian gave this speech, really bright young woman, and she referenced Carl Sagan's idea of the little blue dot. You know, that if you look at a picture of our solar system or of our galaxy or whatever it was, you know, all the Earth is this little blue dot. And what that means is all you are is that microscopic speck on this tiny blue dot. And so it was like this call to humility, which is a good one. But then she moved on to be like, she began talking about the importance of working hard. And I thought to myself, how did you get there? You know, if all I am is a speck on a dot, why would I need to work hard? And then the valedictorian came up, and he gave his speech, and his kind of theme was everything will work out in the end. And his proof of that was that he had made the lacrosse team, and he had become valedictorian, which I thought was kind of like a oblivious thing to bring up since he was speaking to all non-valedictorians. You know, he disproved his own thesis that everything will work out in the end. But we are people that constantly say and think things like, yeah, it's important to work hard. Everything will work out in the end. And what we usually don't think about is how these statements relate to our view of creation. That they're rooted in the answers to questions like, who is God? Who are we? What is life all about? How do you know that it's important to work hard? How do you know that that things will work out in the end? And what I want to suggest to you tonight is only the Bible's account of our origins gives satisfying answers to these questions. And so I'm going to argue that Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, although we won't really look at Genesis 3, is the only account of our world that actually makes sense of our experience in the world. It's the only account that gives us a reason to live purposefully in our world. And so I'm going to look at what the creation account shows us about God, what it shows us about our world, and what it shows us about us. So I guess you all have a Bible in front of you. Let's look at the text together. This, you know, it's a text that, if you've been around a church or if you've been reading your Bible for a while, you may have read this text a lot of times. I know I have. Interesting, as you reread it, I usually notice new things. And what I want you to notice tonight as we read it is the repetitions in the text. So pay attention to what's repeated over and over in this text. So I'm just going to read the whole thing for us, Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and every tree that is and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. that reading is not going to count into my 20-minute talk, hopefully, because that took a lot of time. But it's important that we have it, you know, fresh. A lot of times I think I have this text fresh in my mind and I reread it and I'm like, oh yeah, forgot about that. What I want to look at first is, I want to put ourselves back in the place of those wandering Israelites on the plains of Moab, living in tents and hearing this text for the first time, and think about, what do we learn about God from this text? And what I want to suggest to you is that what they would have learned and what we learn about God is that God is the one and only good king over all things, and he is worthy of worship. Big picture. He's the one and only good king over everything, and he's worthy of worship. And I want us to see where we see that in this text. And the first place we see it is how he creates. God creates by his word. Over and over in the text, God says, let there be, and there is. There's all the, you know, if you're paying attention to the repetitions, one of the repetitions you might have noticed is how many times it says, God made, and God created, and God saw. You know, over and over again, he is making things. He's speaking things into existence. The second thing you might have noticed is how he orders everything. You know, if you look at the days, what you'll notice is that in the first 3 days, he creates realms, light and dark, sea and sky, a land, an abundantly yielding land. And then in the second set of 3 days, you know, if you were to look at them like a chart, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 4, 5, 6 is the rulers of each realm. Okay, so it's this picture of like, you know, God is setting up rulers over realms, and, you know, he's the ruler over all. You know, he's the one who sets this into place. Another thing you need to notice about God in this text is look at how he names everything. Naming is a way of asserting your authority over something or someone. Naming in the Bible equals authority. God is saying, I am the king. I do have authority over what I've created. Made me think of if you've seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail, there's this scene with King Arthur where he comes across these peasants and they say, who are you? And he says, I'm your king. And they're like, I didn't vote for you. And he's trying to prove to them that he has authority over them, and he really has no ground. Like, he can't get across the idea that he's their king. And here, the way God shows that he is king is he says, I named everything that exists. God is the only active character in this account. Another thing you need to see about God in this text is how personal he is, though. And this is where this creation narrative would have deviated so far from any other creation narrative in existence, because God is portrayed as a person. He does things like speak. He does things like plan. He does things like create. He does things like see, and he evaluates, and in the end, he enjoys what he's created. So this isn't like some mysterious force, but this is a personal God. He's knowable. We get insight into what he's like, even from the creation narrative. He's not this like nebulous force that we could never actually know. Another thing that would have been important in that day is look how distinct he is from everything else. Would have been a radical notion. He isn't in the sun. He's not the sun. He made the sun. And he made everything else. He made the sun on the fourth day. Look at how this text ultimately leaves no possibility for any other God. Only God is worthy of worship in this text. Life is about him. So that's what we learn about God in this text, but I want to move on to see what we learn about our world, or what we learn about creation in this text. And what we learn is that our world is God's good kingdom. and that this kingdom is real, it's distinct, and it's ultimately dependent on him. When I was in high school and college, the Matrix movies were coming out, and it was this thing that churches kind of like latched onto for a while, because it was like, you know, it's this movie about whether or not the world is real, and which is actually like more of an Eastern idea than a Christian idea. You know, I think youth groups were kind of like trying to find a contact point with kids, and they would be like, you know, this isn't the real world, and they really got that mixed up, because what this text indicates is that our world is real. It's not the Matrix. It's not something imaginary. The world is not God. Like, God is distinct from the world, but it's a very real world. You know, contrary to the pagan myth idea that humankind is just this result of like the gods spitting us out on the earth, or two gods procreating, and like the world and all its inhabitants are the result. The cosmos in this text is the result of God's will, his spoken will, his word. And our world is also the recipient of God's providential care. The God in this text he's a fatherly creator. Look at all the ways he resembles a father in this, taking care of the world that he created. And a good father doesn't abandon his children. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "If God should but withdraw his hand a little, all things would immediately perish and dissolve into nothing." It's the connection that God has with his creation. Another thing that we should notice in this account is that the world is orderly. Everything about this account is very, very orderly. The world is not an accident. There's this very carefully patterned account of the creation. There, you know, that's that repetition of there was evening and there was morning, the whatever day. Everything is very ordered. And what that shows us is that Christianity is very pro-science. Christianity is not anti-science, no matter what you've heard. For instance, up until recently, every important scientist was a Christian. And the reason that that is that the Bible gives us a reason to expect things to be orderly. We can't, you know, there's a theological reason to expect our world to be ordered, to expect to be able to study the world and find an ordered pattern of life. And, you know, there's not actually a scientific or philosophical reason to expect that our world will always be ordered that's not based on some kind of faith claim as well. We have a reason to expect that because we have a fatherly creator, because we have a good creator, that we can expect things to be, as we study them, to be ordered and good. And order is good. And without order, Dostoevsky, the Russian author, put it this way. He said, "If there is no God, everything is permitted." We need there to be order in the world. We need there to be a way that things are laid out by a good creator. So our world is orderly, and the last thing you can't miss about our world is that it's good. Over and over again, you know, one of the most repeated things in this text is good, good, good. It was good, and it was good, and it was good, which would be in contrast to, like, say, Greek ideas that creation is not good, contrary to ascetic notions that physical pleasure is not good. This is a text that says it's to be physical, to be made of matter is good. To experience physical pleasure is good. An author, Mike Williams, a seminary professor of mine, actually put it this way. He says, "Thus, as the creation story refutes pantheism, the idea that some aspect of the world is divine, it denies dualism, the idea that the universe or humanity is caught between eternally antagonistic principles." You know, that's talking about like this idea that, you know, we're caught somewhere between being matter and being divine, and we're, you know, the goal of life is to escape material existence and become spiritual. This is a text that's very pro-matter. It's very pro-physicality. And, you know, the final note is that we live in a wondrous world. This text portrays a wondrous world. It's worthy of our study. It's worthy of our work, which we'll talk about a little more later on. It's worthy of our care. And God loves and cares for all of it. Final notion I want to put before you is that creation, what this text shows us is that creation is the object of God's redemptive concern. Whereas every other god in existence up to that point was a tribal deity, this God says, it's all mine. This God refuses to be reduced to some tribal deity, and instead, you know, everything belongs to him. Mike Williams, who I mentioned earlier, said, the biblical world is not just a world of persons, nor is its story limited to divine human encounters. The dimensions of the biblical story are as wide as the universe, for the biblical God is the maker of all things. Another author put it this way. He said, God doesn't make junk, and God doesn't junk what he created. So what that means for us is the point of history is not that God's people can all go to heaven and be with him forever. The point of history is that God is going to save the world that he created, the whole thing. And his people are ultimately going to rule with him. So that's what we learn about the world. And I'll just sum it up by Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York City. He kind of sums it up this way, and I think it's a good summation. He says, see how remarkably nuanced and balanced a view we have of the world here. Secularism can lead us to exploit nature, paganism to worship it, legalism to fear it, pantheism to ignore it. Genesis 1 will lead us to love it, care for it, explore it, and have an almost childlike delight in it. So that's what we learn about the world. And, you know, what we learn about God and the world is radical. Like, it would have been radical to the people who first read it there on the plains of Moab as they looked over to the promised land. And it's radical to us today. Yet it makes the most sense of our experience of the world and of the God that we need. So I'm going to stop there for now and kind of come back in the next session to what we learn about us or what it means to be human in this text. But I'll stop there for now.
Okay.
Index cards on the podium back there. So if you've got questions that you want to drop, grab an index card, get them to myself or my lovely wife, Eleanor, and then we'll save those for the Q&A, and we'll have more opportunities for collecting index cards when we come back. So you're excused.
Now to, I think this is kind of the most groundbreaking or the most amazing thing that Israel would have learned, which is about themselves. As they heard this text for the first time, what would they have learned about who they are? What do we learn about who we are when we read God's creation, the account of his creation of our world and of us? And what we learn about us as people is that we're the pinnacle of God's creation. We're created to know him and represent him in his kingdom. And I want to just look at a few things in the text that stand out about the creation of man. And first thing is that man's created on the sixth day. Think about what that says. We're created on the sixth day. Like, what it should hammer home to us is that you have more in common with my dog than you do with God. The notion that we're created on the sixth day means that, like, you and me are critters. We were created. We have more in common with the animals than we do with God himself. Another detail of the text is that we're created out of pre-existing matter. We're created out of dust. On one hand, there's this low, view, you know, there's this humbling kind of like we are very far from God. It's this low view, but it's not a materialistic view. So like a materialist views us as like ultimately low. So there's this low view, but it's balanced out by this like very, very, very like extremely high view of who we are as well. You know, it's not the high view of like pantheism or something like that. It's a very, very high view of humanity. And it starts with God, the way that God creates us differently from everything else. We see it in the text where he says, let us make man. You know, every other time he creates, he says, let the earth bring forth, or something like that. And the formulation changes when he comes to man. He says, let us make man in our likeness. Let us make man in our image. Whereas every creator, every other creature is made according to its kind, man is made in the image of God. That idea of the image of God, I'll get at that in a second, but it's what it means to image God is to reflect him. The best way to think about it is a mirror or a small-scale copy of who God is. So it's a really like amazingly low and high view at the same time of who we are. And C.S. Lewis in his book Prince Caspian, there's a character who puts it this way. He says, you come from Lord Adam and Lady Eve, and that's both honor enough to lift up the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on the earth. The creation account has this amazingly low and high view of humanity, and it's really the only view of humanity that makes sense of our experience, because on one hand we say like, yeah, I get that little speck on the little blue dot thing, like that's true, it makes sense, but you know, why do I feel significance though? Like, why do I feel like my life really matters though if all I am is a speck on this little blue dot? And so the Bible provides us the ultimate description of who we are, very low and very high at the same time. And it says that we're created in the image of God. A lot of times we try to, you know, think about what the image of God is. And some people will point to it like, well, what it means is that like we have the ability to love or something, you know, try to hone in on like what exactly it is. But the problem with that is like, you know, my dog has the ability to love. Like dogs are love machines a lot of the time, you know, or it's the ability to feel complex emotions. But like some animals seem to feel complex emotions. And so it's actually not that helpful to kind of try to hone in on like specific characteristics that like are the image of God, but it's rather like a broad quality. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, the image of God is not so much a particular quality within us, like rationality or morality or personality, but it is that our total being, body, mind, soul, etc., has been created to have a relationship with God in a way that no other created being can. Another author put it this way. He says, in sum, we may describe man's imaging God as his representative in creation by saying that he is a reflection or mirror. Humans are called to reflect the divine presence, will, and love of the transcendent covenant Lord into the world. We are to reflect, manifest, reproduce, represent, mediate, and act on behalf of God. This is exactly what the verb to glorify often denotes in Scripture. Man glorifies God by transcribing, writing out his character in the world, in the multiplicity of our divinely designed and intended relationships. Another writer puts it this way, as a mirror reflects, so man should reflect God. When one looks at a human being, one ought to see in him or her a certain reflection of God. Another way of putting this is to say that in man, God is to become visible on earth. You know, just a broad kind of understanding of what it means to be the image of God, to be created in his image. Another aspect of being created in his image is that we're given a job in this text. Fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. Okay, another example of the highness of who we are as humans. we're meant to be God's representatives in his kingdom. Like, it's the language of, like, I'm the king, but you're my vice rulers. Like, it's my kingdom, I'm the king of it, but, like, you guys, I'm putting you in a position to rule under me. It's a very high honor. Anthony Hukama, author, put it like this. He says, God has created us in his image so that we may carry out a task, fulfill a mission, pursue a calling. To enable us to perform that task, God has endowed us with many gifts, gifts that reflect something of his greatness and his glory. To see man as the image of God is to see both the task and the gifts, but the task is primary. The gifts are secondary. The gifts are the means for the fulfilling the task. So, what it means to be human, what it means to be in the image of God, is to have a very high responsibility. It's to be working in the service of the king as his vice ruler or vice regent in his world. Another aspect of what it means to be made in God's image, to be human, is work. What do we learn about work in this text? We learn a few things, actually, about work. And the first is that work is good. Contrary to most notions that we have about work today, the Bible says fundamentally that work is good. Work is not a necessary evil, like many other worldviews would say. And we see it because God is a worker. In this text, God is portrayed as a worker. This text says that work is good, and he places man in a garden to work it. Before the world got sad, there was still work to do. So work is not a result of the fall. It's something that we were made for. Another thing about work is that all work has dignity. We see God, the king, doing the work of planting a garden in this text. He gets his hands dirty to create man in this text. The work that he gives Adam to do is both manual labor and thinking work, like naming the animals. So no matter what society might tell us about which work is more valuable and which work is less valuable, God sees enormous value in all work. Whether it's the kind of work you do with your mind or the kind of work you do with your hands. Another thing we get about work in this text is that work is a way of partnering with God. God puts the man in the garden that he created to work it, in a way to work alongside God in his world. But a final thing we see about work in this text is that it's not everything. You know, contrary to the worldview that we encounter a lot today, work is not, you know, work is very good, but it's not everything. It's one of several aspects of who God is and who we are and our identity being God's image. God, who doesn't get tired, stops working. God, who doesn't get tired, makes time to rest. So, you know, work is a way that we image God. And another way, you know, a critical aspect of our identity as God's creatures, as those made in his image, is relationships. This is really, I find this to be one of the most fascinating parts of this creation narrative, is the idea that we were made for relationships. In verse 20, chapter 1, verse 27, it says, male and female, he created them. And what that means is that a relation, like, the image of God is found only when male and female come together. Like, male and female complete the image of God. God is both singular and plural in this text, and so are we. And amazingly, we see from the outset that we were made for relationship. And in chapter 2, when Adam's doing the work of naming the animals, before he does the work of naming the animals, God actually says it is not good for the man to be alone, which is an amazing thing to say, because God, he had God. Like, he's saying, like, you know, this relationship, it's me, it's Adam, and it's not good. Like, in a world that's overwhelmingly good, in a world before the fall, there's something that's not good, and that's to not that Adam is alone. And, you know, I think our idea of spirituality and what it means to be a Christian is the idea of having a relationship with God, which is vitally important. God is a relationship within himself. So this idea of being made for relationships is vitally important. Relationship with him is ultimate, but we relate to God as people. This is saying that for Adam, even before Genesis 3 happened, he needed more. It's amazing. We're proper image bearers in relationships with other human beings and not in isolation. I find on the college campus that most students' notions of like what it means to know God is this like me and God kind of thing. You know, I had my quiet time. It was just me and God. This is how I grow. This is what it's all about. And this text says otherwise. You know, this is why the church exists. Like, the creation text sets the foundation for why God relates to a people and not to just like a person here and a person there in the Bible. And male and female complete the image of God. Community completes it. We're most human, in other words, when we're in community. I encounter a lot of loneliness on the college campus. College students are lonelier than ever. And what this text says about loneliness is that if you're lonely, it's not because something's wrong with you. Loneliness is a sign that something's right with you. Like, you're lonely because you're not a tree. You're lonely because you're made in the image of God. So if you feel that, you shouldn't say, oh, something's wrong with me. You should say, oh, I need people. It was never meant to be just me and God. But there's kind of another, as you think about the idea of relationships and how relationships are at the center of why we're here, there's a more fundamental question that this text doesn't actually get at specifically, but, you know, it's the backdrop of this text is, why is there something rather than nothing, right? Why would God create in the first place? And as you think about it, you know, we see hints in this text that, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is not developed in this text, although God has shown, God says, let us make man in our likeness, in our image. And a lot of scholars take that to be like an early hint of the Trinity. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters in this text. God creates by his word in this text. And John, the evangelist, eventually develops that the notion that Christ is there at creation as well. And so, you know, as you think about why God created, you know, the answer can't be because he was lonely. The answer can't be because he was lacking something. The answer has to be that he's so full in and of himself that he can't help but break out into creating, into sharing what he has, you know, into drawing others into his goodness. And so he creates, you know, out of his fullness, he creates a world and he creates us within it. He creates because he's a lover. And, you know, that is ultimately the reason why it's a really big deal when the people, you know, as you think about what God shows about himself in this text, as you think about what we learn about the world and the goodness of the world in this text, and as you think about why God creates and, you know, the high standing that God gives to lowly people in this text, that's why it's a really big deal when chapter 3 comes along and the people he creates rebel against him. You know, we typically call that the fall, and a better term would be the rebellion, because the idea of the fall kind of portrays like, oops, I fell. And what we're talking about is treason in Genesis 3. You know, if this is the king, like, what we're talking about is treason. We're talking about rebellion, and that's why it's a really big deal when Adam and Eve reject God, when they say, like, you are holding out on us. And that's why it's a really, really big deal when God takes on a human body when Jesus enters into the world that he created and he allows himself to be torn apart in it. If you have, you know, if you ever doubt the love that God has for his world, the world that he created, look no farther than the one who was uncreated on the cross so that we could have life. You know, on the cross, the creator is uncreated so that God's people can be recreated. This is a story that ultimately makes, you know, we live in a world that's wonderful and also sad. And this account is really the only explanation that makes any sense of why we can feel simultaneously like the world is great and the world is sad. It's the only explanation for why I can say, like, I feel so small, but I also feel like I'm made for greatness. It's ultimately the only story that makes any sense of our world, and every other account is lacking. So that's what I have for tonight. I guess we could open up to questions now or take a break. I don't know what we'll do. Yeah.
Just let people raise their hands and ask questions and have you field them as you see fit.
Right. So are there questions? I can come out and mingle here. I feel like you guys are all really far away. Yeah, Pete.
I'm still trying to formulate, me didn't really answer the question of creating or not. He didn't really seem to touch on the idea of spontaneous compulsion.
Right.
To me, it didn't. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right. So if I'm like Joe Schmo walking up, and they would refer to God. Mm-hmm. So, if you've been to school or whatever, you know, my science book tells me that I came from one cell organism, et cetera.
Yeah.
You're telling me there's this being out there.
Right.
And you're telling me this book right here. How do I know this book is true?
Yeah.
So, I mean,
okay.
I know what you're trying to say. I think everybody has a belief.
Right.
I'm going to assume.
Right, sure.
So if I'm sitting here, you know, trying to hear that, maybe it's just me, I'm missing.
Yeah, okay.
I'm
glad to talk about that. And I think, you know, the big mistake that Christians often make is to say, like, oh, you believe in the Big Bang, you believe in philosophical naturalism, like, look at this text of the Bible, which is true. And the problem is that the text of Genesis 1 and 2 is not trying to answer those questions. You know, so like, I think a lot of times we can jump to like, look, you know, like, the audience of this text was not asking, how old is the earth? And the audience of this text was not asking, but I think it's still, this text still speaks to those questions, but it's not. We make a mistake when we try to get the Bible's creation account to answer questions that it wasn't trying to answer. So I think that's a, you know, foundationally, like, we need to always remember that. But, you know, I think when you talk about this idea, like, spontaneous combustion, I think a lot, it's becoming more and more common to believe that. And I think, you know, we could kind of get into a lot of scientific data, which is helpful, but I think the question I try to ask people is, like, do you really live your life that way? You know, like, when you say, like, I believe that we, like, Richard Dawkins, the, you know, really the opponent of,
Brainy guy. Yeah,
evolutionary biologist, he spoke at UConn a couple years ago, and I went and saw him speak, and you know, in the world, like where we need to take people is to this worldview level of, like, you know, so we're all a bag of cells. Do you live your life that way? What I say to students, like, I have this conversation with students fairly often that don't believe, and I say, like, you know, I see you doing such kind things for people, And that doesn't make sense to me if all you are is a bag of cells. Like, I don't see a reason why. Like, I think there's a, like, we believe that all humans are created in the image of God, and so we all have dignity. And, like, I think the best approach to kind of interacting with those that don't believe is to, like, point out the ways that they're imaging God, you know, by doing good work or by being in relationships with people, and say, like, you know, that doesn't square with your worldview of just being a bag of cells or a speck on a tiny blue dot, because I see you living in ways that don't make sense of that. And, you know, some evolutionary biologists will point to, like, you know, this idea that we live for the purpose of, like, you know, furthering our species and stuff like that. And, you know, I know that there are scientific arguments that kind of, you know, move beyond that level. But, you know, on a practical level, I think it's, you know, most people resonate with this idea of, like, well, what if I am just an accident, you know, of a bunch of chemical reactions randomly happen to make me exist. I think we all, like, eventually come to that kind of existential level of, like, why do anything, you know? So, is that, I don't know.
To follow up on that, I mean, we did go to that direction. European countries went to racial hierarchy and took social Darwinism into the social sphere, social Darwinism,
mm-hmm.
and dabbled with eugenics. And so we did it in Virginia, so, I mean, in North America we did as well. So we took that to its logical extreme, and it was pretty ugly.
Yeah.
And, you know, so once you get into racial hierarchy and you get into that kind of social profiling that we did in the 1920s and 1930s, it didn't end well, you know. And so, I mean, you can take this into the social sphere, and it's not pretty.
Yeah.
My problem is you guys aren't different. Most of you travel at an intellectual level. This, people I talk with in the warehouse never heard of this.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Never yeah. entered into their mind these mm-hmm. concepts of social engineering.
Yeah.
I work with warehouse guys, and I thought, like, this one particular woman, why do you do these good things? Because they try to, you know, try to push it. I mean, she believes in everything, and she believes in nothing. Mm-hmm. As it were, you know what I mean? And trying to talk to her on a level that, you know, I barely graduated high school. So these are the kind of people that I interact
yeah.
with. I don't interact with college students.
Yeah.
As it were. These guys never.
You might be overestimating college students.
It's a different sphere. You're talking yeah. differently than you do
yeah.
in
the right.
school.
Right.
So trying to interact with people that think a little differently, you know, you try to engage these conversations like this, totally different.
Mm-hmm.
You're immediately lost there.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm trying to get to a little more different kind of a level with them, you know, this woman.
Uh-huh. And what does she say?
How do you know it's the right thing to do? Just think, you know what I mean? And you can only usually go so far with them, you know, walk out the door.
Right, yeah.
You know, because you try to push them a little bit, and then something happens in there. I think you can see it goes, like, oh, let me think about this.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah, I mean, it's not, and like I was saying, college students are similar. Like, you know, most college students have not read the Bible. Most college students have not done any reading on the subject. And, you know, it's very, you know, a lot of times it's asking those basic questions, like, how do you know what's right? Or, like, how do you, why do you do what you do?
Exposed to a lot more schooling than most of the people I have been.
Right.
You've probably heard scientific ideas rather than a guy who came out of working that lived in, a couple guys that came out of the projects.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? They didn't graduate high school.
Yeah.
As it were. So therefore, their minds aren't thinking about scientific evolution and things like they just aren't.
Yeah.
They've never heard about this stuff.
Yeah.
Just, whatever, man. It's like Pastor said, you know, not even talk to them. Whatever,
man. Right.
It's like,
yeah, and what's really interesting now is, like, kind of the default view. It used to be like, well, God made everything, and now, like, for the person who's not done much thinking, is just kind of like, well, evolution. Like,
yeah.
And if you ask, like, people, like, you know, how do you know evolution is true? Most people will just say, because of science. You know, like, science is this, like,
catch-all, like, well, science says this in a way that, you know, doesn't really make a ton of, like, logical sense. But, you know, that's, you know, the world we live in is like that. And, you know, like, I'm of the belief that you can give, I think, as Bible-believing people, we're of the belief that, like, you could lay out the strongest case for this stuff ever, and, like, you know, inviting someone over to your house for dinner and showing them the hospitality that Christ would show them would probably go a lot farther than the case for creation or something like that. But, yeah, and, like, we got to get good at translating this stuff for people that, you know, more and more we live in a society of people that haven't really been taught to think, you know, like the basics of, like, how do you know what's right and wrong? And there's this notion of, like, what's right for me is right for me. And, you know, what's right for you is right for you. And it's like, well, what if they conflict? And it's like, ah.
I think it's okay to kill people and eat them.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah.
You know, I want to eat you. I mean, as it were.
Yeah, and what where most people will take that is they'll say, like, well, it's obviously wrong to kill someone and eat with someone, but, you know, and where the argument inevitably goes is as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. And what you need, where you need to go there is, well, whose definition of hurt are you using? You know, what if my definition of hurt is different from your definition of hurt? So, I mean, one of the great things about having the Bible is that we can count on it being, like, a logically consistent, like, way to approach the world. And every other way, every other worldview, like, really falls off at some point. Whether it's like, well, why do I feel dignity if you're saying all I am is a speck or something like that? But, yeah. Marty.
Yeah, I, what you just said, I think, is very powerful. I think you mentioned it in the outset, and that is, you know, the account that Scripture provides us, I think, jives best with the situation we find ourselves in the world. You know, the existence of a personal creator, God, and the way we are created in His image, and that the world had a beginning, and, I mean, all these things are not part of other creation narratives. You know, these are unique.
Yeah,
unique to us.
It's
right?
Interesting that a lot of this stuff is stuff that a lot of people take for granted, like that the universe had a beginning. You know, like, a lot of people believe different aspects of the Bible's account. And they're essentially picking and choosing some of the aspects of what the Bible says to be true about creation and who we are, but rejecting a lot of it, too. And so it's really inconsistent. And, you know, this account is actually consistent, which is wonderful,
right.
You know. And
right.
And to live, you know, when we hurt and when life is sad, you know, we have we know why that is, ultimately, and we have a reason not to despair of that either.
I think there are the other narratives from other cultures, other religions, I don't think answer some of these fundamental questions to the extent and satisfaction.
Yeah, and, like, you know, there's an Eastern view that says, like, suffering is not real, you know? And for anyone who's suffered, it's just like, give me a break,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
How can you tell me that this isn't real? Friend John Minen, who's the RUF minister of Vermont, had this kind of spiritual journey where, as a young guy, he traveled to Nepal and he actually had, like, encounter with a homeless boy in Nepal, and he said it's at that moment that he was exploring Buddhism, and he said at that moment he realized the suffering was real, and he needed to reevaluate what he believed about the world, and it was part of him coming to believe in Jesus. So, you know, a lot of the reasons why other worldviews are, I think, attractive is that most people don't explore them to their furthest end.
Right.
You know?
Yeah. I was discussing with some gentleman the other night about, I think, in C.S. Lewis's own walk, he came down to either Christianity or Hinduism.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, like what you just said, I think as he explored Hinduism, he came to the conclusion, oh, it's Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. So the story goes.
Right, right. Walt.
I grew up in a family where non-believers, primarily atheists. I heard a lot about survival of the fittest. You wrote up in school, you hear about those theories. Natural selection and things like that. There's a tension because there's, and I appreciate what you pointed out in the conflict, because how you explain race in person. Why would you do that? As you said,
yeah. Thanks. Yeah.
All those other worlds, you're right. And until you're crystal clear, your eyes are open to see the truth. Hard to see the truth, but it's the truth.
Yeah, and we live in an interesting moment because there's a lot of what people in our society believe is shaped by Christianity, but really deviates from it too. And so, like, you know, last night at RUF, we're going through Ephesians, and I talked about marriage, and I had to broach the subject of submission, which I was not looking forward to. But then I also talked about, you know, husbands love your wives. And what I said was, like, it may seem obvious to you, like, husbands should love their wives, but, like, Paul's writing into a world where that is not obvious, you know? And the idea that men and women have equal standing before God, only the Bible says that. Like, you know, in a world where the Bible is thought to be, like, really repressive, you know, the Bible is the only authoritative source that says men and women are equal. You know, we don't just, like, discern, you know, most men are stronger than most women. So, like, it's not, like, readily apparent that men and women are equal, except that the Bible says that men and women need each other to image God, that they're both what makes up the image of God. So, yeah, I forget how we got, I don't know how I got to that subject. Yeah. Sterling, did you have a question earlier?
I'm not sure how to word this, but...
It's okay.
In Genesis 1, the animals are created first and then humans. Mm-hmm. Genesis 2, man is created first and then the animals and then Eve, but at the same time, Genesis 1, like, man and woman were created together.
So are you talking about... So Genesis 2 is like a zoom in on day 6, right?
Yeah.
And so I kind of got lost in my own thought as you were... Like, I kind of started thinking about how to answer your question as you were finishing it. So restate your question again.
Okay. So it seems like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 sound like they're different accounts of creation.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not exactly sure what my question would, like, be.
Okay.
But
yeah, so let's stay with the conflict. In Genesis 2, it says that God created... It appears to be zooming in on the sixth day, and it says that God created man when no shrub had yet sprung up from the ground. And but the problem is that in Genesis 1, God creates the land on day 3 and there's shrubs on the ground, right? Is that the tension you're pointing out?
Yeah. Sounds like both.
Yeah, yeah. And we need to take that really seriously because, you know, a lot of people kind of just set that aside and be like, well, you know, it's two different accounts. This is kind of like, I have a view of this that I'm not sure is shared by other elders in our church or denomination. But I think we need, you know, I think this, so what I'll say to you is this is an argument that some people use for there to not, for the days to not be actual 24-hour days. And so what some people do is they'll say that days, like when it says when God created man, when no shrub had yet come up out of the ground, it's talking about a season, like winter time. And it was talking about a time when, you know, the earth is already like in its cycles of seasons, and it's, man is created when at a time when the earth is barren and not, you know, sprouting vegetation. I don't know of many better explanations than that, but, you know.
It's not an agricultural reference.
Hmm?
It's not an agricultural,
what do you mean?
Like, man wasn't cultivating the ground
yet. Yeah, people make different explanations. That's another one, right? Mm-hmm. No one is there wasn't yet anyone to cultivate the land. But I think that's, to me, that's, you know, you got to acknowledge that that's kind of a stretch. But, you know, that's an argument that, you know, others would say, like...
It's speculative.
Yeah, it's speculative. Others would argue that the creation days themselves are not even necessary. Like the order, you know, the order that Moses uses is a framework for understanding God's creation as a whole. This is called the framework view. And, you know, days 1 through 3 correspond really neatly to days 4 through 6. And so it's this way of explaining the way God ordered the earth and not necessarily a chronological progression. That's another view. Yeah, Meredith Klein at Gordon Conwell Seminary is one proponent of that view. There's a lot of different views, and I want to be careful about like promoting one that might not be in line with what other people in our church believe.
It's okay, we got it on tape.
Yeah, but you know, like, you know, if the creation narratives are not consistent, then like that's a big problem. And so, like, we need to understand them in a way that is consistent.
Yeah, it's like light was created before the sun was the stars.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I thought it was kind of like maybe they the light separated. I was thinking like nebulas, the stars are born inside nebulas.
Yeah. Right, well, what about the problem that the only way we know what a day is that it's a revolution, you know, the sun has to exist for us to calculate how long a day is, right? These are all like, and you know, some people, so those that have a 24-hour day view would say, well, you know, in Revelation, it says that there's not going to be a sun or a moon and we're going to not need, you know, so there are ways that, in, you know, if you believe in more of like an analogical view of creation, the days are longer periods of time than 24 hours, then, you know, there's other ways we can resolve that problem. But, yeah.
I think that's like an analogical view is what I'm sort of going for, because like, another thing in like the beginning of Genesis 1 is that the sky is made of water.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, you know, there's other, like, for another kind of interpretive issue is that it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And later, in the, like, Hebrews 11, for instance, says, by faith we believe that God created the world at, you know, we believe that God created the world out of nothing. And the creation days are God separating stuff that's already there. Like, God's working with stuff that's already there on day 1, 2, 3. And so the big interpretive question is that first verse a summary statement of what's about to be covered, or is it like the initial creative act? Is that where creation out of nothing happens? And then, you know, the creation days are actually his sorting and separating the matter that's already in the universe. So there's a lot. One place I'll point, Our Denomination did a study report on this issue. If you Googled PCA creation report or something like that, they kind of show five different views that are considered to be generally acceptable within our denomination of the creation, and it kind of it deals with issues like that. And yeah, Chris.
So, you know, what's interesting is that we have this concept of the mist going up from the land and it was watering the whole face of the ground.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's some sort of vegetation going on there.
Mm-hmm.
So the concept here is, and I studied this a while ago, and it's unfortunate that my brain has some sort of leakage going on.
Yeah.
I don't remember specifically verse 5, but you see that there's a mist going up. It's watering some sort of vegetation, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this concept of no bush in the field is yet in the land, no small plant in the field.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's so kind of the one view is called the day-age view, which is that like each day, the word day is used in the Bible is like, you know, in the way we say like, oh, in that day, we're referring to like a time period. And then some, you know, the view I take is called analogical day, which is, it takes the order of the text seriously, but it leaves Herman Bavinck, the great Reformed scholar that we all respect and trust, holds this view too, so it's not like radical or anything, but you know, it's this view that the days are just God's work days, unspecified time, and then there's this a framework view, which views it as, you know, the order isn't as important as like what it was trying to explain about how God had like ordered the world and that kind of thing. Yeah, yeah, and we're like, you obviously, like, what we need to be careful to do is allow the text to be, like, lead our thinking about creation. And, you know, what we have to be careful about doing is responding to some new finding that says, like, the world is this old, and so I'm gonna, because of that, I'm gonna, like, read that into this. Like, we need to work with the text itself. And if you study the text diligently, which includes, like, thinking about the audience, thinking about the setting, thinking about the genre, thinking about the repetitions and the poetic language and stuff, you know, a lot of faithful Christians arrive at different conclusions about how old the earth could be, going as far back as, like, St. Augustine. So, We have to be careful about holding out 24-hour days as like a requirement for believing in becoming a Christian. And you know, thankfully there are a variety of people that we would call brothers and sisters in Christ who have, you know, pretty well thought out arguments for other kind of ways of interpreting this text. So yeah, Roddy. Yeah, yeah, and you know, just the simple idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, just that idea alone, you know, even if the day, the creation days are 24-hour days, it leaves open the possibility that there was a time between when God spoke the universe into existence and when he began his work of, you know, creating the land and the seas and everything like that. Yeah. Pete?
I think you made a good point earlier in Hebrews 11. To me, I believe, by faith, I understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. I don't think even he knows how many diverse people, I don't think anybody knows except for God.
Right.
And I think that's the bottom point, is that we need to be careful. I think it's what we're hearing. We're not putting a litmus test on and saying, oh my goodness, if you're not a Seventh Day, you're out of here.
Right.
I mean, we hear like the confusion of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and all it does to me is just show me how stupid we really are.
Right.
And here's God that created everything from nothing. Okay, I'm done.
Right.
So I'm closing the blood. I believe.
Yeah.
I mean, as it were, not to stop there, per se, because all these things in here, they're like this mind that you keep going down into it. All of a sudden, you hit a rock, and it's like, I was watching, I don't know what it was. I don't remember what it was. It was the Holocaust. This thing comes out of there that wasn't shown before.
Uh-huh.
And that's the beauty of this. It's like, you can do it for, you can be a master of physics that did under, some of the stuff he gets from my book, I get a headache thinking about the stuff that he does.
Right.
But, you know, I mean, still, he got created the universe.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, just the idea that, like, you know, it's really good to formulate, like, you know, this analogical day or analogical week, like, that makes some sense. But, like, to hold it very loosely and not be, you know, to leave room for, like, hey, maybe it's kind of beyond me to understand.
Yeah, maybe Jesus is God and he raised him from the dead.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, yeah, if we get too... Yeah, if we get too bogged down and kind of peripheral, you know, in the end, like, you know, can the you know, like, what I shared tonight did not get into any of this stuff, because the bottom line is that it's a text that portrays God as a creator who's good and who's a king, and it portrays a good world, and, you know, that kind of, like, that's where we have to, like, we need to be, like, ruthless about God being good and the world being good, and not ruthless about, like, you know, you idiot, you believe in this or that, you know, that kind of thing, I think. So, yeah.
Lucas, if I can just give you a quick analogy, we're running out of time, but for the last 14 years, I've been teaching history, and everything's very evidence-based, and you teach history, and you go one darn thing after another, right? That's how we teach history. And in the last 2 years, I'm trying to teach this class called Introduction to Maritime Studies. We're trying to get at the maritime experience. Mm-hmm. And so we have to read poetry, and then we have to read literature, and then we read some history, and then we have to watch films. And everything's trying to get at the maritime experience. And I think what we're looking here is we're using poetic language, and we're using the language of experience and meaning, and we can only look at things through the filter of evidence-based science. If it isn't evidence-based science, it doesn't say anything about truth to the human experience.
Yeah.
And we realize the human experience is so much richer than just evidence-based science.
Yeah.
So I'm like, okay, give me my history. I want to see a letter where Abraham Lincoln actually wrote that. You know,
yeah.
And you know, now I'm trying to get at what is our experience with the ocean, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's much richer than that, but it's also much slipperier, right? And it's much harder to grasp.
Yeah.
You know, what do I know about poetry, right? You know, so I'm standing here in front of a classroom of students trying to get at the maritime experience. And so I think, you know, this is trying to get us the experience of who God is and who we are with poetic language to a world that only wants, you know, give me that evidence-based science.
Yeah, and, you know, it's beyond poetic language, because it's like you have to be a faithful reader of the Bible means you need to read the Bible how it's meant to be read.
Yeah.
And, you know, so I'll give you an example. A lot of people... when I, you know, if I say, like, my view on creation, they'll say, oh, so you don't take the Bible literally. And I say, yeah, I do take it literally. But what I don't take it is literalistically. which is a big distinction. You know, and it's this distinction of, like, you know, if 2,000 years from now someone found a text from our time and it said it's raining cats and dogs out, you know, to read it literalistically would be to say, like, cats and dogs were actually falling from the sky. It says it right here. You know, and we can very quickly take a post-Enlightenment modernist mind and put it into the world of, like, Israelites wandering the desert and say, well, like, you know, it says day, and I know what a day is. Or we can say, you know, like, another example is in biblical times, 40 years was, you know, a lot of times when the Bible says 40 years, it's just, like, it's meant to, like, convey the length of a generation. And, you know, it's not a problem for us if, like, we discover that it was actually 39 and a half years, you know? Because it wasn't a problem to, like, they're not, they don't care, you know? Pre-modern people are not concerned about, like, details like that in the way that, like, a post-Enlightenment kind of thinker is. And so, like, you know, we need to be good at reading our Bibles, and it requires thinking about, yeah, it's a, this has some poetic language, so maybe I can expect some symbolism here. And, you know, it was written to people wandering, about to enter the promised land, wondering what we're doing here. And they weren't wondering, is the Big Bang real, you know? And it doesn't, not to say it doesn't apply to whether or not the Big Bang is real, but we just need to, like, reading your Bible is a skill that needs to be developed. Yeah. Chris?
I'll say this, but our Messiah did not have a promise in Genesis 1.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And that's saying, don't study, of course we should.
Yeah.
We should ask the appropriate questions.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, if it was good for Jesus, it's gotta be good for us.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you did an outstanding job tonight.
Thanks. This was fun, guys. Thank you. Willing to talk more, you know, hang around a little bit if you guys want to really get into it. So
our next seminar, I believe, is it the 13th of May? Friday the 13th? And that is the Ask the Pastor panel. So come prepared with your toughest questions. Maybe we got a taste of that tonight. So y'all, thanks for coming out again tonight. Thanks again, Lucas, and y'all drive home safely tonight.